Good morning. Let us turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. In the prologue to his Gospel, Luke tells his readers that he intends to write to them in order, that is, in an orderly account of the life of Christ. Now, he's not referring here strictly to chronological order, though generally the gospel follows the chronology of Christ's life, but he's really speaking here about logical structure, an orderly account in that it is logically structured. And we are seeing this as we look at the book and study it together. We begin with the background of Jesus' ministry, and Luke does more than the other Gospels, and gives to us these infancy narratives of both John, his forerunner, and of course of Jesus. We look at the announcements, the unusual events of the announcements of their birth, and then the births of both John and the miraculous virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. He then gives us, as the only Gospel, an account of Jesus' youth, filling in a blank that would be there. Next, he moves to the area of preparation of Jesus' ministry. And here we learn of the ministry of John the Baptist and how he came as the forerunner of the Lord. This is followed by two very important events in Christ's life in the preparation of his public ministry, and that is his baptism by John and also the temptation that he underwent in the wilderness. Following this, we have the beginning of Jesus' ministry recorded for us by Luke. And significantly, he does this by referring to the account or the story of his rejection in his own hometown. And I think there's a reason for this. Even as Jesus' ministry begins in Luke's account with rejection, so it will end with rejection in Jerusalem, the end of his life. Then, in the logical development of the gospel, Luke moves into the area of what I'm calling aspects of Jesus' ministry. And he gives us different snapshots, as it were, of the ministry of Christ, aspects of it. First of all, as we saw, the power of the Word of Christ. If you want to talk about the ministry of Jesus, you must understand that it's because of the power of His Word. It was a power that communicated truth. It took men out of darkness into the light of God's truth. It held people spellbound by its power. But also His Word was a word of power in terms of miracles. Through the Word, He just spoke the Word, and the sick and the diseased, the lame were healed. And furthermore, demons were cast out. And then we also saw the power of Christ's Word in declaring the forgiveness of sins. And if you look at Jesus' ministry, this is what it is about: teaching, healing, and forgiving. Then another aspect of the ministry of Christ, which we've just looked at, is that of conflict. Conflict with the religious leaders in Israel, specifically the Pharisees and the scribes. Now we come this morning, in the logical development of this gospel, to another major aspect of Jesus' ministry, and that is His disciples. The disciples of Christ. When we think of the ministry of Jesus, we think of His preaching, we think of His teaching, we think of His healing, we think of the acts of mercy and the forgiveness of sins, but we also cannot help but think of the ministry that He had to His disciples. And this is the aspect of Jesus' ministry that is the focus of chapter 6, verse 13, to the end of the chapter, verse 49. Now, we have had some notice of the disciples of Jesus already in chapter 5, and the call of Peter and James and John. And then also we have here the call of Luke in chapter, no, excuse me, the call of Matthew. I'm thinking of the other gospel writer. The call of Matthew in verses 27 to 29. But now in chapter 6, we turn our attention specifically to Jesus' disciples. Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6 provide an important transition from the subject of conflict to that of discipleship or the disciples of Jesus. Remember what it said there? And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. They were enraged, the scribes and the Pharisees, by Jesus' refusal to keep their traditions. And they were filled with great anger, and they went out and they plotted together what they would do with him. In the other Gospels, specifically as stated, I believe it's in Mark, they went out and they determined he must be destroyed. So the conflict that Jesus has with these men, with these enemies, will lead to his death. And now, Jesus, in verse 12, goes and prays, we're told, all night in the mountain to God. And that is followed in verse 13 with the choosing of 12 disciples. And therefore we see this prayer is specifically related to the conflict, the danger that is upon him, the plotting of his death by his enemies, and the specter of the cross is rising in front of him, and there is an urgent need, and that is that he choose and prepare a group of men to carry on the work after he is gone. And that's the transition. That's the connection. Men that will be chosen, trained, to carry on the work after his death. And resurrection and ascension. Luke, in his gospel, begins the story of Christ's work. But he doesn't end it at the end of his gospel, because he tells us in the sequel, the book of Acts, that in this gospel he told us about what Jesus began to do and teach. In other words, Acts is the fulfillment of Christ's ministry further on as he continues to do and teach through his disciples. And so we now turn to this subject of discipleship. The first we have the choosing of the disciples of Christ in verses 13 and 16. And then in verses 17 to 49, the instruction of his disciples. Jesus teaching his disciples. And there's three things here that are brought out by Luke that we will consider beginning this morning and in the next two sermons. First of all, the blessings of discipleship. In other words, here he teaches the blessings that attend those who are the disciples of Jesus. Secondly, the duties of discipleship. Those who are the disciples of Jesus, there are certain specific duties required of them. And thirdly, Jesus in this chapter will be teaching on the characteristics of discipleship. That is, the characteristics that mark a true disciple of Christ. Now, this is an important text for all who claim to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here the Lord is speaking directly to us who make such a claim. And even as we will see in the choosing of the 12, here we find principles that will both enlighten and encourage us in our discipleship. For we too have been chosen by the Lord, though obviously in a sense different than their choice to be the 12. So let us turn now to the subject of discipleship. I've entitled this morning's message, Perspective on Discipleship, beginning with verses 13 to 16 and the choosing of Jesus' disciples. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zealot, the Zealot, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Now, in verse 13, we have a very significant event, as we already mentioned. Here we have the choice of the 12 men who will carry on his work after his death and his ascension. These men, we are told, later in the New Testament, form the very foundation of the church. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2 and 20, where we see that the apostles are the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Then in Revelation 21, 14, in the vision of the New Jerusalem, the vision of the people of God, the church that is shown forth there, that city, which is a picture of the church, is built on 12 foundation stones, that being the 12 apostles. And these disciples will carry on the work of Christ on earth. Which, by the way, is one of the first things we learn when we want to get a perspective on discipleship. A disciple of Jesus Christ is one who carries on his work on earth. He has done his work. He has made all preparation for the victory and the conquest of his church. He has won the great victory over sin. He has provided salvation. He has given the gift of the Spirit. But it is our duty as his disciples to carry on his work on earth. That's what a disciple does. But let us talk a minute about this very word disciple and what it means. The word disciple meant a learner, a student. But we must not stop there in understanding the concept. Particularly as we think of the context of the first century, where a student was not simply one who studied a subject, but he was one who followed a teacher. That is, he attached himself to a particular teacher. And so when we talk about a disciple, we're not just talking about the fact that one is a student, one is a learner, but they are one who has attached themselves to a particular teacher. This is my teacher. Here is my master. I have seen in him wisdom and truth, skill and ability as a teacher, and I choose him to be my teacher, and I make myself his pupil. He is my master. I am his student. And one would do this because they believed that they could learn what they needed to know from the particular teacher they chose. Hence, there is a sense of personal attachment and loyalty in this concept of a disciple. A disciple of Jesus Christ, therefore, is one who has chosen Jesus as their teacher. There are many voices out there. There are many who claim to set forth the truth, to instruct us in the mysteries of life, to give us wisdom for our decisions and the things that face us every day. We have thousands of voices out there claiming, both religious and non-religious, who are saying, look to me, I have the answers. A disciple of Jesus Christ has set them all aside and chosen one master. He is my teacher. He is my Lord. I have attached myself to him, and I will learn of him. Now, this idea of Christianity as being in the form of discipleship, this aspect, which is really the heart of discipleship, where we attach ourselves to a teacher, to learn of him, and of course, not just to learn in the sense of filling our heads with knowledge, but to be filled with his knowledge and wisdom so that we might do it, that we might apply it in our lives. This is not a very popular perspective on Christianity. Because it speaks of things that do not appeal to us. It speaks to us of study. It speaks to us of discipline. It speaks to us of accountability. Being a disciple of Christ requires much. It requires, as I said, the study, the discipline, and the accountability that comes with being a student. To put it another way, being a disciple of Christ requires more than attending a once a week sermon or lecture, whatever you want to call it. It is very important for us to see that if we claim to be disciples of Christ, we say we are students. And that we are committed to having a life of discipline that is required in study. Study of what? Primarily, of course, the Word of God, which is the teachings of the Son of God, who is the eternal Word. From Genesis to Revelation, we have the Word of the Son of God revealing to us. He is the agent of revelation of the divine Trinity, while the Spirit is the agent of inscripturating it, inspiring men to understand it and to be the one who gives life and meaning to Christ's words. But we are called to be students of the Bible. And of course that means a careful reading of the Scriptures day in and day out. There are rigors involved in being a student. And no one in this room who claims to be a disciple of Christ can say they are exempt from those rigors. though the application will be different in each circumstance in which we find ourselves, we are called to be students. And I think one of the great shames upon the Church of Jesus Christ in our day is how little we see this perspective in the followers of Christ. I am to be a learner. I am a student the rest of my days, from the moment of my faith that God gave unto me, professed in the gospel, my baptism. I have enrolled myself as a follower of a particular teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll speak a little bit more on this later in another message. We're told here that Jesus, on this day, He calls unto Himself His disciples, those who have attached themselves to Him as their teacher. And now out of that group, a larger group of disciples, He chooses 12. So we learn here too that the disciples of Christ are not limited to the 12. They are a select group for a select purpose. In fact, Jesus gives them a specific name He does not give to any other, and that is, they are His apostles. Now, 12 is a significant number to anyone who knows the history of Israel. It was on the basis of the 12 sons of Jacob that God chose to build the Old Testament form of His church. Is that not so? And with these 12 sons, and in and through these 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel, He built that nation. They were the foundation of the nation of Israel. 12 sons of Jacob. Here, we have 12 men. We're not informed of their tribal heritage or background. That is no longer important. That is the specific tribal background in Israel. They are Jews, which of course is important. But it is upon these 12 men that Jesus intends to build His New Testament church, the New Israel. And these men, we're told, He names apostles. They were given a special designation to distinguish them from the other disciples of Jesus. And the word apostle here refers to one who is sent, but more so than just a sent one, but one who is specifically commissioned by another to represent them in some fashion. They are those who are sent with a definite charge and clothed with the authority of the sender. And so when we talk about Jesus naming these men apostles, these are men who uniquely, like none others in history, act in the name and the authority of Jesus Christ. There are no other apostles than these. There are no other apostles today, as some would claim. These are unique. There are only the 12. Luke then gives the names of these 12 men in the passage here. The fact of these men and who they are so important, it's given four times in the New Testament, the lists of these men. Luke does it twice, once here in Luke 6 and also in Acts chapter 1. Matthew gives the list in Matthew 10 and Mark in chapter 3, verses 16 and 15. But you're saying, what about Paul? What about Matthias? Well, there's different debates over this, whether or not Matthias was actually a choice sanctioned by God, or if Paul was really the one that Jesus chose. Well, there's another way to look at it. Remember what the Lord did in the Old Testament? You had 12 sons, but of the one son, Joseph, He divided him into two for a double in portion and a double inheritance. And so really, there were 13. There were two half-tribes. So even if we have Paul as the 13th apostle, we're still within the same perspective as we see in the Old Testament. Perhaps he himself said he was the least of the apostles. He considered himself a half-apostle. Who knows? But let us not be troubled by that. The idea the New Testament talks about the 12 foundations and so forth. It's referring to these men. Of course, as we'll see, Judas was rejected and another was put in his place. But these men were chosen for that purpose. And before we move on, I'd like to note with me a few interesting and instructive facts about these men. As I said, I believe we can draw encouragement and application from these ourselves. The first thing I want you to note about these 12 disciples, these apostles, is that they were chosen by Christ. He is the Lord, and therefore He is sovereign over His kingdom. He is sovereign over His disciples. He determines the place that each one of His disciples will have in His kingdom. Here we see there was a group of disciples, and Jesus chose these 12 and didn't choose the rest for this position. He is Lord and Master and has the right to do that. The interesting thing that we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is He didn't stop doing that. He still builds His body, calls people into His church, and places them as His disciples in the body with specific duties and responsibilities. This choice of our Lord begins even before we're born, when He chooses whether we will be a man or a woman, because that has a big effect on how we will minister and serve in the kingdom of God. If you are a woman disciple, the Lord chose you to be a woman disciple. If you are a man, He chose you to be a man disciple. That is, one who functions as a woman in her sphere, in her biblical callings, to serve and advance the cause of Jesus Christ. And the same for the men. And we need to learn to realize that, accept that, and rejoice in that. Also, He gives us different spiritual gifts, as we see in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. These gifts are an idea of capacity for ministry. The Spirit of God comes to us so that we might be equipped to serve. And He chooses which gifts we get. There are also officers in the church. We have elders. We have deacons. We have those who have been called and gifted in the area of teaching and ruling. This is the choice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not ours to make. And so the disciples are chosen by Christ, and He appoints their place in His church. Secondly, I'd like you to know who they were all men. Not a woman among them. Either Jesus was a bigot when it came to, or a sexist. Either Jesus was unenlightened in the dark days of the first century. Or He knew what should be done, but He was conforming Himself to the social standards of the day against His will, because He didn't want to offend anybody, so He thought He better just go with the social standards, which doesn't sound like the Jesus I know. Or He did it deliberately and righteously. In other words, in accord with God's will. According to the appointment of Christ, men were to be the leaders and the teachers in His church, the apostles. They are the leaders and the teachers. And I say He didn't choose a woman at all. Wouldn't have gone very far today. And in the estimation of people. But this fact must not be overlooked, particularly then in the light of the fact we see teaching specifically given in the New Testament by the apostles that men were called also to be elders and leaders and teachers in the church, and women were not called to that role. Number three, they were all common men. There was not a man of note or renown among any of them. Well, they're of note and renown today, but not at the time. Unknown. Relatively uneducated in terms of the higher education of the day. Common men, not a noble, not a lord, not a ruler, not a rabbi at all in this group. 12 common men. Jesus chose these simple folk to carry on His work afterwards. The more I think on this, and as I was meditating this, this is an astonishing fact. Who else would have done it that way? Today, our leaders and those who want to found a particular movement or a business, they choose and they want the highest men of renown they can get. So God appears in human flesh to establish His promised kingdom on earth, to bring to fulfillment all the promises of the Old Testament, and He puts the duty of carrying it out after He leaves on the shoulders of 12 common men. Fisherman, tax collector, and so on. But isn't it the same, and doesn't this warm your heart as you think of your own discipleship? I highly respect all that are in this room, but I don't know if there's anybody here in this room of renown. Anybody who has a noble, kingly blood in them, so forth and so on. just a group of common men and women. But that doesn't mean a thing about what we can do and how we can be used of God in His kingdom. Really, the great apostolic commentary on this is given in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. God hasn't chosen many mighty noble. He does do that later on, like He chooses a Paul later on. He was a mighty man, perhaps a genius. But not many like that are chosen. Why? So that we might know that the power is of God and not of us. Common men. The foundation of the greatest work in history, the Church of Jesus Christ. So let us not be downtrodden in our thinking or downcast in our looks and we think that, who am I? What can I accomplish? Through the power and the grace of God, He will use us, common men and women. Number four, they were of diverse backgrounds and temperaments. Their temperaments are revealed in the Gospels, and we see that they were a varied lot. But one of the most striking is given to us right here in this passage. We have the man by the name of Matthew, who we learned earlier, Levi, and the other name, his Hebrew name, who was a tax collector. He was a collaborator with Rome and hated and despised by the common Jew, let alone the group called the Zealots. Of which we find that there is a member here, his name is Simon. Now the Zealots were those Jews who were fomenting revolution against Rome and had sworn to kill, when the time came, every Roman and everyone who was a collaborator with Rome. And here you have a Matthew, a tax collector, former tax collector. He had left that. And you have Simon the Zealot brought together. How could they be ever unified with such a varied background? Well, it was based on their common allegiance to Jesus Christ. That common allegiance to Jesus Christ transcends all of our differences, or it should. It lifts us up to a level of unity and respect and mutual care and concern that nothing else could. But not to mention, the common allegiance is the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of God's love for other men that comes through that. And one of the great miracles and testimonies of history is, in spite of all of the divisions, in spite of all of the problems, in spite of all of the messes the church has gotten itself into with its divisions and so forth, is the unescapable truth that in that weakness there is the glory of Christian unity. And it is our duty to seek it. Number five, there were two sets of brothers here. Peter and Andrew and James and John. Meaning one third of the disciples were related by blood. I find that to be a significant fact, that Jesus, as He built the 12 here, the foundation of the church, called out a couple of pair of brothers. I think we see in this the understanding that one of the glories of the church is when families, when brothers and sisters, when mothers and fathers and their children are united together, not only in the bonds of family, but in the bonds of the Christian family as disciples of Jesus. And number six, one of them betrayed Him. Quite a significant fact. The name here of Judas Iscariot is probably a designation of his name and where he was from. There is a fly up here that's giving me a hard time. Iscariot probably means man of Kerioth, that is a town in Judea. Which is an interesting note here, because this would mean that Judas was the only non-Galilean among them. What we're to make of that, I'm not suggesting. I'm just saying that's probably what Iscariot means. He was the man of Kerioth. The fact that he would betray Him, we're told in other Gospels, that this was known to Christ from the beginning. Then why did He choose Him? Well, some of these mysteries we'll explore a little bit later when we get to His actual betrayal. But all we'll say at this point is it was part of God's plan which led to the cross. Judas, at this point, was a disciple. In fact, the way that Luke says it here, when it says, was the traitor, literally the Greek says he became the traitor. He wasn't a traitor at the beginning. He really wanted to learn of Christ and follow Him. And so He chose a man who was truly a disciple in that sense, that he had chosen Jesus for his teacher and he wanted to follow and listen to his teaching. It was only later that he turned against Christ. Judas himself is held fully responsible in the Bible for his choice. But I would just say now, this should be a sober warning to every one of us who have entered the ranks of discipleship. That though we may profess Him today, will we profess Him tomorrow? And some who enter the ranks fall away. And not only do they fall away, they actually betray Him and speak against the one that they said they used to follow. It's a very sobering thought. And all disciples should take this to heart. And that is one of the focuses of that great epistle to the Hebrews. There we find a group of Christians under persecution, Jewish Christians who are being very tempted to turn away from Christ back to their old Jewish roots and ways. And there's some very severe warnings. Severe in the sense of the utter ruin that comes to such a person who, in open apostasy, renounces the former teacher. So quite a group of men we have here. Some things to, I think, encourage us as we think of ourselves. These men were chosen by Christ and placed in the body according to His will. We learn that as a perspective on discipleship. That's for all of us the same. He has made us who He has made us. He's gifted us as He has gifted us, and He's placed us in the body as He has placed us. Let us be content. Let us rejoice in His choices. Number two, they were all men. Women are not called to such roles in the church. They're called to their own unique roles, as Myron has so well been pointing out to us in his studies. They were all common men, yet did mighty things. They were of diverse backgrounds and temperaments, and yet united in their common allegiance to Christ. There were two sets of brothers, showing the family aspect and the beauty of brothers in the flesh, that is, by birth, serving Christ together. And then the sober, last point, one of them betrayed Jesus, which ought to strike fear into every one of us. That lest we become, in our own way and sense, a Judas. Having said that, and looking at the call, let us move on to the instruction of Jesus' disciples in the remainder of our message today. The instruction of Jesus' disciples. And we're going to look here at only part of this. We'll continue this message in the weeks ahead. Now, verses 17 and 19 provide the setting for the teaching that is to follow. And it says this, "And he came down with them and stood in the plain in the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. They were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went out virtue out of him, and he healed them all," or "he healed them all." This power, the word virtue there simply means power. This power went out from Jesus, and he healed them all. So this is the setting of the sermon that is given by Jesus, beginning in verse 20 to the end of the chapter that sets forth these instructions for his disciples. Now, beginning in verse 20 and following, we have this sermon, and many equate this with the Sermon on the Mount, as given in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, a very famous discourse of Jesus. And that this is Luke's version of the same sermon delivered there in Matthew 5 and following. However, there are some problems with that view, in my opinion. There are similarities, no doubt, but there are also many differences. I would suggest there's more differences than similarities between the two sermons. Just to note a couple, in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, it was given early in Christ's ministry, even before the calling of the 12, which in Matthew's Gospel, and though we may have some discussions and debate over chronology here, but in Matthew's Gospel, the call of Jesus' disciples is not until chapter 10, while the sermon is delivered there in chapters 5, 6, and 7. Luke only gives 29 verses to this sermon that he records here, Matthew 111. Verses. So there's a huge amount of difference just right there. Furthermore, in spite of the fact that Luke has so little compared to what Matthew says, if it's the same sermon, Luke also has sayings in the sermon recorded here that are not in the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll point them out as we go through here. But there's in verse 21, verses 24, 25, and 26, verse 38, verse 39, and verse 45 are not found in the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, we're told that Jesus went up into a mountain and then sat and spoke. Here we're told in Luke 6:17 that Jesus came down from the mountain and stood on a plain. Now that may be able to be explained by the fact that Jesus came down a portion of the mountain and came to a sort of a flatter area on the mountainside. And some would explain it in that way. However, that is just supposition. We're told he went up into the mountain and here he came down. However, in the end, it really doesn't matter so much. And I would also bring this to your attention. Jesus ministered for about 3.5 years or so of teaching and preaching. And he must have taught the same material in different forms with different emphases many, many times. And so what we have here recorded in the Gospel of Luke, in my opinion, is a sermon that Jesus gave independent of the one that was given in Matthew 5, though it contains similar material because of the circumstance called for it. Though it also contained different material, again, because of the circumstances. The important thing for us to understand here is not to try to figure out how Luke 6 and Matthew 5 figure out to be the same sermon, but to receive instruction from each one, letting them speak on their own terms, and let them inform one another as parallel passages in the Gospels. And so I am not going to call this the Sermon on the Mount as we go through this passage. I see this as specific instruction given by Jesus here at the time of the calling of his disciples. And the audience, we're told here in these verses, consisted of three groups. That's given to us in verse 17. First of all, the 12 that he had just chosen. Furthermore, the larger group of disciples that were following him. And number three, a multitude that had gathered. This multitude, we're told, had come both to hear what he had to say and also to be healed. Having spoken already on some of the healing aspects of Jesus' ministry, I'm not going to give any specific comments on that at this time, except to say we see his power here again, healing all who came unto him. A unique healing ministry that is nowhere equaled, even in the book of Acts. Jesus healed everyone who came to him who was ill. Now, having given the introduction to this teaching on the disciples, we want to look the remainder of our time here today at verses 21 to 26. The first segment of Jesus' instruction to his disciples. And I'll read these verses. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto ye that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets." The blessings of being a disciple of Jesus are gloriously set out here. And verse 20 tells us that in this passage and in the verses that follow, he is specifically addressing his disciples. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, yes, there is a large multitude gathered there, but it is the 12 and also the larger group of disciples that he is specifically addressing here. This does not mean that he does not want the others to hear. Oh, most certainly he does. And all who are not a disciple of Jesus Christ under the sound of my voice, you are not being addressed directly here this morning, but you ought to seriously consider what our Lord Jesus has to say. And he begins with these declarations of blessings, or the word beatitude. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, there are 9 declarations of blessing that are given. Here there are only 4. But each one of these 4 corresponds generally to one of the blessings that is stated in Matthew 5. Again, this is explained, I think, best by the fact that Jesus repeated his teaching in different times and different places. But there's something added here that is not in the Sermon on the Mount, and that is there are also four woes that are declared, where Matthew, of course, has none of those. And these four woes correspond to the four blessings. That is, each blessing has its opposite and corresponding woe declared upon it. This calls to my mind the order of the Old Testament with the blessings and the cursings that were declared in such places as Deuteronomy 27 and 28. However, it's interesting to know that in Deuteronomy it was for obedience and for disobedience that blessing and cursing was given, that is, obedience to the law or breaking the law. Here, it is a particular perspective, a spiritual perspective, an attitude, we might say, of the heart that is given blessing or woe being declared. And that is a significant difference, and I think the context explains why. This different perspective that Jesus is giving than the obedience and disobedience of Deuteronomy 27 and 28 does not mean that a spiritual perspective or a right attitude of the heart was not important in the Old Testament. It certainly was. There are many passages that teach that. Nor does it mean that obedience is unimportant in the New Testament. Just how you feel about God is all that counts. No, obedience is very important, and Jesus teaches that repeatedly. But the context here, I believe, shows us why Jesus approaches it this way. He's bringing this aspect to the fore because many in his audience prided themselves in their obedience to God's commands. We saw this in our previous passage of the conflict. They saw themselves as obedient sons and daughters of Israel. Yet their hearts were far from their God. Their hearts were not right. They had a wrong perspective on spirituality and upon pleasing God. But Jesus' disciples are blessed because He has led them, or He is in the process of leading them, to a true perspective on spirituality. He's teaching them here what constitutes this true spirituality, that is, the inner man that pleases God. In this passage, as we've read it, Jesus, I do not believe, is talking about physical or material status at all. But He's talking about spiritual qualities. When He speaks of poverty, when He speaks of weeping, when He speaks of those who hunger. Again, we have a clue on this in the parallel passage, that is, a passage that gives similar teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. For there, Jesus specifically said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." And He spoke of hunger. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He wouldn't say, blessed are those who are poor monetarily or hunger for food. Furthermore, in Matthew 5, it talked about those who were pure in heart. Not just pure in the sense that they had kept themselves from the defilement of breaking the law like the Pharisees would have prided themselves in. Jesus said, pure in heart. A heart attitude, a heart condition is what is at stake here. He is saying His true disciples have these qualities, these spiritual perspectives, and therefore they are blessed because of it. Those who do not have these spiritual qualities and perspectives have ones that are wrong, that are worldly, that are fleshly, and therefore they are under a woe and under a curse. What does the word blessed mean? The Greek term itself referred to somebody who was happy. It was could be translated there to be envied by others because they are fortunate, they are privileged, and so forth. But Jesus is not talking here from the perspective of the Greek paganism. He's not talking about those that we should envy because fate has smiled upon them and they are lucky, you know, that kind of a situation. Fortune has befallen them. He's not talking about that kind of thing. He's talking about the perspective of blessing from its Old Testament background. And the term that was used in the Old Testament literally means to be on the right and straight path. That was a blessed person. And being on the right and straight path meant that they were people of success and prosperity, and they were increasing all the time. growing. The word in the Old Testament referred to the fact that a person on the right path was prospering and successful because divine favor rested on them. It was due to grace. It was due to divine favor. It was on particular people in the Old Testament. That is, it was defined in Scripture. For example, Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the seat of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord." And then it goes on to speak about what? Prosperity. But the prosperity is not first and foremost, even in the Old Testament, which some would accuse it of material blessings and prosperity, but of that of spiritual, or that of living. You will be prosper in your living, in your relationships, first of all, with God, in your relationships with others. Your life will be blessed in that you will be a successful in life. You can make $1 million and be an absolute abject failure in life. So it wasn't primarily that. But in the context, normally those who walk in God's law, that obey His commandments, prosper. They're successful, not rich because they're not seeking that, but they're prosperous. Like Proverbs says. When we talk about being prosperous and prosperity, again, I am not holding out the fact that we are to seek riches, but that God will provide all of our needs. And I look around the brothers and sisters in this room and your families, and God has prospered you. That's all I'm saying. But as He prospered you, are you prospering in your relationships as well? That's where it really counts, isn't it? With your relationship with your wife, with your children, with your fellow workers, whoever, your community. But more so, are you prospering in relationship with God? Those who are under divine favor experience the grace of God and therefore His help, His increase, the prosperity in living. They live a satisfied and a whole life. They experience what the Hebrews called shalom, which we just say peace. But shalom does not mean peace in and of itself. It means wholeness. It's a state of well-being. And of course, peace, in the narrow sense that we talk about it, is certainly something that is a state of well-being. But it's far richer than that. And these are the ones who are blessed. But this blessedness is not necessarily something you always feel. That's why the word happy falls short. You might be happy because of God's blessing from time to time, and maybe most of the time. But blessedness is not something that we necessarily feel. If you'll notice in the Bible, it is something that's described to us by God. We're described and hit from His view as being the blessed ones. Because we're approved of Him. We're the objects of His favor when we have these characteristics in our life. And what God describes as blessedness and what the world describes are usually very different. Jesus is saying here that those who have these spiritual perspectives and qualities are on the right path. The one that leads to spiritual peace. Successful and prosperous living. In the sight of God because they're approved of God. While the other term, woe, is it's an interjection. Your interjection is a way in which we express our feelings with force. It's ouai in the Greek. Like, ouai! That kind of interjection. It's a very strong term expressing pain or displeasure. We translate English like woe, which again is an interjection. Like, whoa! It's like a groan. Or alas. Such a one under a woe is in a state of hardship and distress. It's a state you don't want to be in. The Old Testament counterpart of cursing, the term, again refers to the decrease and the hardship and the loss that comes upon those who walk in the crooked paths of sin because God is against them. And He will reckon with them. And what they sow, they shall reap. Now, the true disciple of Jesus is one who has taken to heart His teaching. And therefore, because they've heard the word of their Savior, they are poor, they are hungry, they are weeping, and they are hated. What kind of blessedness is that? It is, as we will see. It's summed up in this, because theirs is the kingdom of God. And they shall be filled, they shall laugh, and they shall be rewarded. But the ones who reject the teachings of Jesus, refuse to become His disciples, we're told in this passage, they're rich. They're full, they're laughing, and they're well spoken of. But that is cursedness. Yes, it is. Because what they have is an empty illusion, a passing phantom in the night. And they will weep and they will hunger in the days ahead. Let's look at these in the next few minutes. Blessed are the poor. Jesus, as I said, is not talking here about socioeconomic status. Matthew 5:3 says, poor in spirit. This means the disciple recognizes his own spiritual poverty. And the word for poor is that of abject poverty. That is, they understand their lack of personal righteousness. How unspiritual they really are. That's a disciple of Jesus. He knows how unspiritual he really is. He knows that his spirit is really characterized by pride, selfishness, greed, discontent, malice, sinful lust, and so on and so forth. And he sees that he is bankrupt in spirit. And that is a blessed state to be in, brothers and sisters. Because when you're in that state, you know your great spiritual need. You're not all right. You're not okay. I'm not all right. I'm not okay, spiritually speaking. I have a great spiritual need. And a man or a woman or a young person, a child, is on the right path of discipleship when they realize their own spiritual poverty. In fact, that's the first step. And they understand that this poverty is the source of that emptiness that they cannot deny. All of those problems that are coming about in their life, broken relationships and so on and so forth, they understand it's because of the bankruptcy of their own spirit. But they're disciples of Jesus, remember. And they understand that He holds the answer to their bankruptcy. He and He alone. And those who understand that, it says, for yours is the kingdom of God. That's why you're blessed. I think what he's saying is these and only these will enter the kingdom of God. A person who has never seen themselves as abjectly impoverished when it comes to their own spirit will not enter the kingdom of God. That is, they've come under the conviction of their sin. The light of the Word of God has shone upon them, and they are not at all flattered by what they see. And they are undone by it. Now, when he says, for yours is the kingdom of God, Jesus is not giving here the whole exposition of entrance into the kingdom. He's talking about spiritual qualities that bring blessedness. This is essential. There's many scriptures that talk about the fact that as we move through this, we see our spiritual bankruptcy, we see the judgment of God for sin, and we see His solution in the offering of His own Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross to pay for all of that spiritual bankruptcy. We had none. He had it all. He paid the price for our sins and for our breaking of the law, and that salvation is now for those who receive His gift of righteousness by faith. That's not all packed into these verses. There's much to come in the revelation of Christ through Himself and the disciples that carry on His work. But this is laying a foundation. He's in a group of people who think they are rich. And that's what the woe is about. They think they have all that they need spiritually. And that they have no problems in their spirit or their heart. And God must be mighty pleased with them. People in that state are in bad, bad shape. Woe. Oh, what a horrible condition to be in. What a horrible condition to believe your heart has righteousness before God. Oh, I weep for you. I envy you not, you poor, deluded soul. Then he says, blessed are the hungry. And these are related to one another. Not the fact, again, that the poor are those who don't have any food for their stomach. But it's the poor in spirit who are very conscious of the emptiness of their hearts. Not an empty stomach, but an empty heart. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They see in their own spirit, in their own life, they have none. And so they hunger for righteousness. Give me righteousness or I will starve in my spirit and perish. And so they seek this righteousness with the intensity of a starving man in seeking for food. And they go to the only one that they know who can provide it because Jesus has taught him that, and that is God. The God of Israel. The God of Scripture. The God of creation. The God of redemption. He alone can provide it. It says, for they shall be filled. This is why they're blessed. Because those who come in their spiritual poverty, hungering for the righteousness that only God can provide, will be answered. They will be filled to overflowing, and that filling of righteousness will come from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It will be imputed unto them. But there's an aspect here that I want to bring out about these Beatitudes. These need to be applied to us in a redemptive sense of justification, but also in this sanctifying sense of sanctification. There's a sense in which Christ's righteousness is imputed to us and we have been filled to the full. But there's another sense in which, as the disciples of Jesus, these spiritual characteristics continue in us through our days of toil in this earth as we hunger and we long for the complete filling that will come at our perfection at the resurrection. The filling here, there's the judicial sense of which we are filled with Christ's righteousness when it's put to our account through faith in justification. But there's another sense in which the fullness of righteousness will not be ours until heaven. There's a heavenward aspect in this passage that cannot be missed. And that's why he speaks of it specifically in verse 23, for your reward is great in heaven. Your filling will be final in heaven. The full satisfaction of our hunger really awaits heaven. In this life, in the not the justification sense, but in the sanctification sense, in the experience of our own hearts being transformed and our lives, we receive only a measure. We continue to struggle with sin and fail, don't we? Blessed are those who weep. Weep over what? Over their poverty and emptiness, their hunger. This is the true repentant spirit of a disciple of Jesus. They are actually brought to weeping over their sin and their unrighteousness. But those who are of that spiritual quality, they will someday laugh. Now, I think laughter here is simply used by Jesus as that outward expression of joy and happiness. There's a wonderful thing about a true laugh from a human being. It's a glorious gift God has given to us, laughter. An expression of what's inside. It's not the laughter, it's what's inside. And the laughter that he's talking about here is speaking about an expression of true joy and happiness that will come to the people of God, but only in full when we are with the Lord in heaven. You see, there's a sense in which we as disciples of Jesus Christ, if we're really His disciples, though we understand and believe in the doctrine of justification by faith and that we are His children, we still realize the poverty of our spirit, don't we? How much further each one of us has to go. We also are hungering, and we better be hungering for more righteousness. We are not satisfied where we're at in our spirituality. And we're also weeping over our sin. Don't you get discouraged sometimes as a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus, even to the point of tears, as you fell again, as you messed up again? See, this is an ongoing characteristic of a disciple. And the fulfillment of all of these blessings, the completeness of being filled, the completeness of the kingdom of God, the completeness of laughing and joy awaits the future. But right now, this is a disciple of Jesus. In other words, you don't come to Christ and you become saved, as some might declare they are, and they're no longer hungry, they're no longer poor in spirit, and they're no longer weeping over sin. That's impossible. It follows us through this life because we have to understand we are not yet removed from the presence of sin. We're still in the battle. And then he says, the opposite side we've already discussed. The fourth one is the blessed are those who are persecuted. Look at the lot of a true disciple in the world. And I like this description because every one of us here can apply it to themselves. We're not talking here about steak, the gibbet, and the fire, which we may never face. But haven't all of us who are disciples of Christ to one degree or another already experienced this? Look what it says. Blessed are you when men shall hate you. They don't like you. They hate you. Why? Because you're a follower of the Son of Man. That's the only reason. Or when they shall separate from your company. They don't have anything to do with you. They ostracize you. They stand off from you. They ignore you. Or they reproach you and cast your name as evil. They speak evil of you and say terrible things about you. Why? Only for this reason, because you're a Christian. Because you're a disciple of Jesus. And again, when I say a disciple of Jesus, that means we are learners and we're trying to apply it regardless of what the culture says. Because he goes on to say in the woe, that the opposite of that is when you're trying to please men. You take the read of your culture. You take the read of what will make you someone who is not hated, someone who is not separated from, and from someone who they will not speak evil of you. And you say, okay, that's what I got to do to be accepted. That's what I'll do. The disciple of Jesus abhors such an attitude. He is committed to being a follower of his Lord. And this persecution is no fun. It is a very difficult thing all of the followers of Jesus carry around. In fact, the reward for this is specifically stated to be in heaven. It says, rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. The reward is great in heaven. I did misspeak there a little bit because he says in verse 23, the day that you are persecuted, rejoice in that day. The reward will be in heaven, but rejoice in this day that that person has hated you, they've separated from you, and they have spoken evil of you. Because a day is coming when your reward will be great for bearing that reproach for the name of the Lord Jesus. There is a special place in the heart of Christ Jesus when he sees his disciples suffering for him and taking it. Can you put yourself in that position? If you knew someone was so devoted to you and to your name, they would suffer reproach, hatred, and being spoken evil of just to defend you. Wouldn't that endear you to them? Christ is endeared. And he has a special reward for those who so stand. It reminds me of how this was fulfilled literally when the disciples had been beaten. Beaten. By the scribes and the religious leaders in Jerusalem after Jesus' resurrection, they had been condemned and they went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. For his name! For his name! To them, that was the ultimate privilege. The opposite are given here in these final ones. As I say, the rich here are those who are the self-satisfied with their own righteousness. Notice it says, for you have received your consolation. It's an interesting phrase. In Luke chapter 2, 25, we have this word used before. And it spoke about, I think it was Simeon, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That meant in the context, the messianic salvation. And this is a biting statement here. The rich, the self-satisfied, receive their messianic salvation in and through themselves in their deluded mind. They are their own messiahs. They're the only messiah they'll ever have. You're your own messiah. You're your own salvation if you are self-satisfied. And you know what that means? You're going to weep in the future. Because you're no messiah. Neither am I. It's only one. Woe unto them that are full. Again, full in the sense of they're full of themselves and their delusions. They're full of everything about themselves, how good they are, how wealthy they are, how happy they are in their worldly pleasures. But there will be nothing besides these things. There will be nothing for their soul. And they will hunger. There are no such pleasures in hell. Woe to those who laugh, Jesus speaks. This is the frivolous laughter of the vain and the foolish, for they shall weep. Luke 13, 27 to 28 gives a commentary on this. What is he talking about? But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the declaration of judgment in the final day. There will be weeping and the anguish that is expressed when one gnashes their teeth together in pain and frustration and hopelessness. The frivolous laughter of the vain and foolish, self-righteous of the world will be turned into weeping. And then woe to those when all men speak well of you. Someone who has everybody speaking well of them must be somebody who is bending with every circumstance and saying whatever needs to be said to please whoever happens to be there at the time. There's a lot of people like that. They'll lie to you, then lie to somebody else. They'll say what somebody wants to, because they just want everybody to think well of them. But Jesus says that, and you, let's say you're successful, and everybody on earth thinks well of you. You say, oh, I've arrived, blessed be me. Jesus says, woe unto you. That is an impossibility for a disciple of Jesus Christ. We cannot seek the approval of men. What a cursed perspective on life. You're under a curse if you're trying to please men, not under blessing. Liberty and blessing comes when we're set free from that, which is not easy. Only the grace of God to seek to please our Lord. He says, when men speak well of you, that's what they did to the fathers did to the false prophets. This gives us insights in the kind of people we're talking about here. The false prophets, if you'll study them in the Old Testament, when the king called up the false prophet and he wanted to know whether he should go to war or not, the prophet first came to know through the political channels what the king wanted to hear. And when he found out what the king wanted to hear, he came up in his pious tone, says, oh, Jehovah, the Lord God Yahweh says, go up, you shall have victory. He was speaking like an imbecile. He knew not what he was saying. And yet he was saying it because he already found out what the king wanted to hear. That's a false prophet. Don't tell people what they want to hear. Tell them what they need to know. Tell them the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell them what God has said. Then you'll be blessed. You'll be persecuted, but you'll be blessed. This is the blessings of discipleship. It's a spiritual perspective and attitude. It's one that begins with a spiritual poverty that leads to a hungering for righteousness, that leads to a weeping over one's sin and hunger, and causes them to stand in the end faithfully for their Lord, and then to be reproached, to be hated, to be separated from, and to be spoken evil from. Jesus says, when you come to these things, you are blessed. The way of the world is to seek riches, to be rich in our own selves, self-righteous, self-satisfied, filled to the full with the vanities of our own mind in this world, laughing frivolous laughter when we should be mourning, and trying to get everybody to speak well of us. Oh, cursed be you. And the idea here is not necessarily, Jesus is not necessarily pronouncing a curse here. It's important to see. He's lamenting this. It's like the cry of a heart. Oh, woe to you. How wretched your position. The hope is that you'll repent. That you'll see that. He's not giving a declaration you're finished and you're cursed forever. He's inviting you to discipleship and the blessed life that comes through faith in Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, may you bless thy word today as your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has revealed it to us in the Gospel of Luke. Take the words of the text and burn them into our hearts and minds. And in the exposition, Lord, that which was true and faithful, may it be used to enlighten us in this word, and anything that was amiss, erase it from our eyes and minds forever. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being your disciple, for calling us. And thank you now for beginning your instruction to us in this passage by teaching us the blessed life of discipleship. We want to be faithful to you. So help us, we pray, your weak and weary and faltering disciples. Give us your strength for this week. We pray in the name of Jesus our Lord, our teacher. Amen. Okay, we will now open up for opportunity for questions and comments on the passage.
Thank you, Brother Bill. I wonder if you can turn to the parallel passage in Mark chapter 3.
In what passage?
Mark chapter 3, the parallel passage.
Yes.
Of the regarding the choosing of the 12.
Mm-hmm.
And specifically, your comments about Judas Iscariot, and you've whetted my appetite for your sermon when we deal with his actual betrayal and all the mysteries that surround that of God's sovereignty. Starting in Mark chapter 3 at verse 14, I'll just read that. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils.
Mm-hmm.
And then it lists the 12, including, as the Luke chapter did, it includes Judas Iscariot, which here it says, which also betrayed him. And this passage appears to be saying that, along with the other 11, Judas was to go out, heal sicknesses, cast mm-hmm. out devils, and preach.
Yes.
And maybe you can comment on that and what Judas's role might have been. The scriptures, I'm not sure how much we're actually told in the scriptures about that, about mm-hmm. His role. But the skeptic might say, well, that was a mistake. Jesus picked this man to do his work, his spiritual work, his work of healing, and he turns around and betrays him. And yet, it clearly shows there's a mystery to God's sovereignty
in choosing
mm-hmm. even the evil to fulfill his purpose, and choosing something so horrifying as a betrayal to fulfill his purpose. And I'm just wondering if you might comment on this particular passage in mm-hmm. light of Judas Iscariot's role in the preaching and healing, casting out devils.
Yes, I do believe, though, again, we're only in the area of supposition here, because as you say, the scriptures do not really give us an account per se of Judas himself and the ministry and the things that he carried out. Later on, he becomes the focus there in the final week, and how he kept the treasury, and he got angry when Mary broke this spike. I mean, there's some information about him later on that is highly significant, but at this point and through the ministry of these years, we're not told virtually anything about him. However, I do believe that Judas did go out. I do believe he preached, and I do believe he healed, and I do believe he cast out devils. And he did so in a unique context, a unique circumstance, where the Lord had empowered all of these 12 men to do so. And they were going out in his authority. In other words, they were not healing. They were simply the channels of his healing. And he had, in his sovereignty, who was watching over all of these events. The Father was the sovereign guide of everything that was happening on earth. Even Jesus went to the Father for this. So it was the Father's will to work through Judas as a channel in those contexts. I don't see a problem with that. Furthermore, Paul gives us some insight into that there was people who actually were preaching the gospel in time of ill will. Their goal was actually to increase the persecution on the Christians. But Paul went past the problem of the agent and rejoiced because of the power of God that was being set forth in and of the Word of God itself, which contains that power to save souls. And God has used corrupt priests, he has used apostate, liberal, Protestant pastors to preach his gospel and save the souls of men. And it's the powers of him, not of that. And so I think that Judas did have these things. I would not then reason from that generally people like Judas have those powers. This is a unique setting, a unique historical, biblical, theological context, these 12 men. But I think that he would have done so, and the very fact that he was not suspect up to that point. I mean, if Judas failed every time to cast out a devil, if he couldn't preach two words in a sermon, he didn't heal a single disease, he'd have been pretty suspect from the beginning. The other 12, and there's no indication whatsoever that they suspected him of anything, but that he was just one of the band. He was one of the brothers who were disciples who were following Christ. So that would be an answer of some sorts. Myron?
Yes, I have just a point to add in the point that you made in the fact that Jesus chose 12 men to be his disciples. One of the arguments, you know, about that is Jesus did that in order to conform with the social norms, as you had mentioned. However, in many other areas, Jesus did not conform to the social norms.
Exactly.
For example, in his relationship or relationships with women, mm-hmm. such as the woman at the well, a number of other relationships, he actually went against the social norms and developed friendships and relationships. You know, we read of after the death of Christ, there were certain women that had a unique relationship with mm-hmm. him in caring for mm-hmm. him that came in and wanted to put spices on his body. So to argue the issue that Jesus was just conforming to the social norms, I really don't think holds any water in light of the other actions of Christ. I think, too, we must come back to the fact that Jesus did this intentionally.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's a serious thing to make that argument, because you're saying that Jesus knew better. He knew what was really God's will. He knew what was righteous. But, you know, we want men to speak well of us. we don't want to cause a problem here. It's also interesting that Luke is known as the Gospel of Women. We talked about that in our introduction, and we're going to see that they are emphasized more than in any other gospel. And we're going to see some unique encounters that Jesus has. Not the woman in the well one is not recorded here, but Mary, the one out of whom he cast 7 demons, and different things that are coming up here about Jesus' relationship with women. And so the Lord Jesus loved them as he loved fallen men and fallen women. He sought to bring them to salvation. And it has nothing to do with that whatsoever. It is not a put down to women. It is a carrying out of the divine order for creation, for also the new creation. The order doesn't change with the church. That's another argument that's made. You know, the church is Galatians 3, there's neither male nor female anymore, and therefore we're going to... But here's the very foundation of that in that church. And Jesus did not choose a woman to be a disciple. I mean, an apostle, one of the 12. Thank you, Myron. Anyone else? Yes.
Adding to what David had brought up there in the question and dealing with either the perhaps the seeking skeptic or even the antagonist, and the way that Judas was chosen, knowing what he would do, specifically to preach the gospel. Paul brought up or spoke in the epistle to the Philippians, and he said that some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill.
Mm-hmm.
The one that preached Christ of contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds.
Yes.
But he goes on to say then, what then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. It's not the men who are preaching that do the saving. It is the truth that sets us free.
Amen.
And Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says that it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, not the men. So we can answer with the Scripture to those who might be posing a question to seek to stump mm-hmm. the believer, because in many cases that's what happens. Well, what the situation?
Yeah, these kind of situations is what the skeptic goes to. Right.
Absolutely. And here we find the Scripture answering that very question.
Right.
Because it is the truth that sets us free. It's not anything that we do. If anything, it's even in cases of the false prophet, in a sense, where the truth is spoken, God can use that. We wouldn't certainly turn people to the false prophet, but in situations, we find those that come to Christ out of very skewed, weird,
strange type circumstances,
circumstances and teachings. Because there was that element of the truth that God uses a seed and through the power of His Spirit brought to life within the heart of that individual and brought them out of it.
Yeah, very good. Excellent. Thank you very much, Don.